Well, that being said, we want to turn once again to our two portions of the book of Acts. May say, for the sake of our visitors, we have just embarked on a series of messages entitled "A Clear Conscience Toward God and Men." The issue of conscience is quite important in the Word of God and therefore for our daily living. All of us know that we have one. Many of us don't know how to maintain one. We want to learn how to maintain and to keep our consciences healthy before God. That being the case, we're going to read two passages once again. We focused on one of them last week. We will focus on the other this week. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 30. Acts 22, beginning in verse 30. And then we will turn to Acts 24, and we'll read the first 16 verses. Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 30. Would you all please stand with me in the presence of God as we hear His blessed word? What a privilege it is to have God's word. I pray that our blessed God and the Spirit that breathed it will grant us great illumination today. We asked in song that the Spirit of God would fall upon this congregation today. I trust those are not just words on a page, but the cry of your heart to the Almighty. Verse 30, Acts 22. This is God's word. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Let's now turn to Acts chapter 24, and we will read verses 1 through 16. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee," perhaps realizing that his flowery introduction was tedious, "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency, thy fairness, thy kindness, a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allowed, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his infallible word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. O great and holy God, how we bless thee this morning. I magnify thee. I glorify thee. I pray that every regenerate soul can say in all truthfulness, we adore thee. We adore thee, O God. Our brother read of thy great works among men this morning. And O God, what is that greatest work but the work of redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord? Our very gathering speaks to heaven and to this world. There is a Christ. He saves his people. He gathers them in his name, and he comes among them in the power of his Spirit and by the light of his word. Oh, how we welcome thee, Lord Jesus. We are indeed, according to thine infallible word, the temple of the Holy Ghost. O Spirit of God, if we have grieved thee this week, pardon our sins. Lord, be reconciled to us in the blood of Christ. We do not wish to grieve, we do not wish to quench, and we do not wish to resist the Holy Spirit. Come, come thou, Almighty King, help us thy name to sing this morning and help us to praise. And I pray with all that we've done, all that we will do in the remainder of this service, that we will bring thee glory. Father, we join our hearts and we are joined by spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we are joined together with the heavenly host that has gone before us. All the saints that have lived in this world are united to thee by thy Spirit. And those of us on earth unite with those of us in glory. And we lift up our praises unto thee, for thou art worthy. Help us, O God, to bow in thy glorious presence. May thy holiness fill us today. May thy holiness be obvious. May it be apparent. And we pray, O righteous God, that we may sense thy purity and our desperate need of a Savior. Please, O God, O Christ, we love thee. Thou art among thy candlesticks today. Draw near to us. We are weak and feeble, but Lord, we have sung and every regenerate heart wants it. I long to be like Jesus. O Christ, draw near. Reprove us, rebuke us. Help us to mortify our sins and help us to walk with thee with all our hearts. O, wilt thou come? Wilt thou send thy blessed regenerating spirit and open the hearts of the lost today? Come with saving power. Breathe the Spirit of God, open hearts as thou didst open Lydia's heart, that she attended to the things of Paul. the words that Paul preached. I pray this morning that thou will open hearts that have never understood their need for Christ. Help them, help them, help them. Draw them out of darkness. Draw them out of the grasp of their slavery to their lusts and desires. Draw them to the saving Christ. Please do it. Oh, for those, Lord, that are infirm, those that are sick and unable to be with us, or those that are traveling, Father, thy hand of mercy be upon them. Bless them wherever they are. And, oh God, how we pray for Dan Huskins this morning, Lord, in his recent injury. Lord, he is in great pain. We pray that thou wouldst have mercy on his body. Oh God, please have mercy. We pray for the Whitworth family this morning in their loss, their great loss of Lisa. And we pray, Father, that this very day, that the Christ who was sent into this world to heal the brokenhearted and to pour in gospel balm to those that have been laid low by providences, we pray, O God, that their hearts would be drawn up to thee in praise and in comfort and in rest. Oh, give their hearts comfort in their great, great loss. Now, O God, here we are. We are before thee. Thou knowest us. There is not a thought that will go through the minds of anyone here this morning. There is not an action or that we will do today or a word that we speak that thou dost not know before, during, and after. Thou knowest us. Make us to feel that. Make us to know that. And may thy glorious word probe our hearts and bring the light of our God and fill us with that joy unspeakable and full of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we considered Paul's remarkable statement, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He declared this in the presence of the Roman chief captain, Claudius Lysias, the Jewish high priest, and, in fact, plural, the priests and members of the Sanhedrin, as those that he intended to say. He stood there. He listened to their accusations. And then he said, at least his words give us this clear impression. Although men accuse me, my heart does not. Although men accuse me, my conscience does not. Now, if there's a state that you want to live in, that's the state you want to live in. You need to compare how it is that you want to live with what Paul could declare before his enemies. I have a good conscience. I live with a good conscience. Many of us do not. Many of us do not. And we want to know how to have a good conscience, how to live with a good conscience. Some of you, even now, may be sitting there with the pounding of conscience going on inside instead of joy of conscience. Well, while Paul could say that in the presence of his enemies, the Jews wanted him dead. This wasn't simply a theological dust-up like you see on the internet, or that you have occasionally following a church meeting. This was serious. Paul was staring at men who were among the most powerful in his day. And they wanted him dead. Powerful men with a lot of money, which the high priest had, usually get their way with government. And the government was involved in this. Paul seemed to be in the minority. But he was not. Christ Jesus stood with him, and all his accusers sat in the minority. Now, why did these Jews want Paul dead? What did Paul do? Well, when the Jews of Asia spotted him in the temple at Jerusalem, they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." That's a strong charge. This was a complete misunderstanding of Paul's ministry, maybe even a slanderous lie. Either way, Lysias took soldiers and centurions and rescued Paul from the murderous mob. Yet the apostle asked permission to speak to the crowd, to speak to those that were crying for his blood. That's a man. That's manhood. Not how much you can pump. Not your attraction or your conquests of women. Not your paycheck. Not your education. Manhood is found only, true manhood, manhood as God intends it, in Christ. That's it. That is the ultimate man, and to live by his teaching and to live with him by faith and to obey him out of love, that's manhood. And Paul was a man. He wasn't just a male. Mob violence immediately erupted in the temple. Now, why? I mean, Paul wants to talk to them. And the crowd, huge as it was, listened to his testimony of encountering the risen Christ until the moment he said that the Lord Jesus had commanded him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." That was it. They had a short fuse, and that's when it went off. Right there. They exploded. What did they say? "Away with such a fellow from the earth." Don't miss the beauty of the King James English there. They were saying he needs to die. We don't want him on the planet any longer. It is not fit that he should live. In other words, they so misunderstood and misapplied the scriptures. Let's remember, these are the Jews. They have the word of God. They crucified the Savior. They hated his followers. But Paul said, "Well, the risen Christ called me, appointed me to go preach him to the Gentiles." That's all they could handle. He was there at the temple, and that was as foul a thing as they could handle him saying. Lysias' desire to know why the Jews had accused Paul was the context for Paul's proclamation of a clear conscience. All he knows is that this fellow Paul has caused an unbelievable uproar and that the Jews want him dead. And he, as The chief captain doesn't know why. He had to have been stunned when finally the word of Gentile came out of Paul's mouth and the crowd went wild. In the truest sense, they went murderously berserk. Well, Paul lived with a clear conscience because he lived according to the word of God as a faithful Jew before Christ saved him. And the very reason Paul was so violently attacked by the Jews was because he was faithfully preaching the crucified and resurrected Christ to the Gentiles. And worse, he was telling them that they did not have to become Jews to be God's people. So we now resume with a brief exposition of Acts 24, verses 1 through 16, and Paul's second announcement of having a clear conscience. The title of our message is A Conscience Void of Offense. This is part 2. May God the Father and Christ the Son, who appointed Paul to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile, fill us with the same spirit. Fill us with the same spirit that we might hear and obey the infallible word of God. We have one main heading this morning, and it's this. Paul declared that he had lived with a conscience void of offense before God and men. So we return to the second scene. We looked at Acts 22, 30, and 23, verse 1 last week. Now we take up here in chapter 24. Paul is once again before his enemies who are intent on his death. So let us consider first the enemy's accusation in this passage. The sacred text reports that Ananias, the elders of the Sanhedrin, and a spokesman representing them named Tertullus, gathered to accuse Paul of great crimes and to press Felix the governor to issue a death penalty. That's what they're after. Tertullus said, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." Now the words "found this man" do not mean that they had searched for him and finally located his whereabouts. Rather, it means "we have discovered this man to be." And what did they discover? Tertullus's opening line expresses it. He's a pestilent fellow. Now, two other places in the New Testament use the word pestilent to mean disease, plague, pestilence. Tertullus used it figuratively to mean that Paul was like a fatal epidemic, a plague that infects people, and therefore a real troublemaker, a public enemy. Like a plague moving through a people, Paul is infecting people with his doctrine. Well, how is it that he's so terrible? How so? Well, Tertullus goes on to say he was a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, that was a violation of Roman law, if it were true. In other words, the accusation, a mover of sedition, some of you may be quite familiar with the word sedition, because it's been in the news since January 6th. Sedition, 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 sedition. The accusation meant that Paul caused Jews throughout the civilized world to rise up in open defiance against Rome's authority, to rebel and riot against the state. Now, Rome would never have been concerned about theological debates among the Jews, but it would take very seriously someone disturbing the Pax Romana, which was the peace of the Roman Empire, enforced to blood all through the empire. Worse yet, Tertullus accused Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That is, Paul was the head. They were saying he was the leader of that troublesome sect of Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified criminal. Now, children, a sect is a smaller group of people within a larger group of the same religion. They share and would use the name of a particular religion, but they have distinctive beliefs that set them apart from the majority. That's the idea of a sect. The sect holds to different and distinctive beliefs that help them to stand apart from everyone else. They want to be noticed for what they believe. That doesn't necessarily mean in a prideful way, though quite often that's what it turns into if it didn't start out that way. We would say that the charge here is quite serious. At the beginning, the followers of Christ were viewed as simply a sect. The followers of Jesus, the followers of Christ, were viewed as a sect of the Jews. And the Jews began to view them as problematic. The Jews had a very special relationship with the Roman Empire. They were permitted to have their religion, which was a monotheistic religion. Everybody else was polytheistic in the pagan Greco-Roman Empire. They had a very special privilege. So when Christianity, when the followers of Christ began to make themselves known within Judaism, they began to say things like, there's only one king, Jesus Christ. Well, we would say that's certainly a religious statement, but it's a political one too. And that bothered the Jews a lot because they didn't want to lose their status. They did not want to lose their ability to just be Jews. And the Christians were making this problematic because all of the first converts were Jews. So there's that smaller group within the larger group who has very distinctive doctrine. Then Tertullus accused Paul of going about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. The Jews were everywhere in the Roman Empire, and stirring them up would threaten the peace of the empire. We see that? You need to get that clearly in your thinking. Government and religion has always had a very uneasy relationship. This is why many of the ancient religions The king is God. Then you've got a nice combination of both. The problem is men don't handle being God well. You don't want men to have that kind of absolute power. So, Paul the plague did not deserve to live. He's been accused of being the ringleader of this sect. He's caused insurrection, sedition. These are all serious charges, and they have to be, because the Jews are petitioning Felix for the death penalty. So, Tertullus, the Jews' mouthpiece, was purposefully, and if you read the text over and over, you will begin to see how skillfully he was taking the side of the Roman government. This was a political move in a religious discussion. Why? Because that's all Rome would have been interested in. So Tertullus's plan was simple. He and the Jews had to make Paul's crimes against the Jews into crimes against the Roman Empire. The same tactic the Jews used against our Lord Jesus Christ. Precisely the same attack method. Finally, Tertullus complained. The chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So, Tertullus not so subtly blamed the chief captain, the Roman chief captain, Lysias, for the meeting. Why was Felix the governor having to listen to what was going on here between the Jews and Paul? That should have been something that they took care of. Rome was not interested in their arguing about theological issues. So, Tertullus had to have been a lawyer. And he's mighty sharp. And his tactics and his presentation bring that spotlight directly on to Paul, as he's the problem. Now, you wouldn't have to be putting up with this if your own man here had just let us deal with it. We could have dealt with it ourselves, but this man interfered. So that's why we're all here today, once again prejudicing Felix's mind. So, the scheme is clear. Paul is an enemy of the empire and must die. The most powerful leaders of the Jewish religion have said so. They've affirmed what Tertullus has said. So, this was a life or death trial for Paul. It would have been easy for him to just kind of fudge around the edges a little bit, soften up the whole issue, make nothing of it. But he wasn't going to do that because he was a man. And he was a man of integrity. And he was a man called by Christ to serve Christ. So then, let us consider Paul's reply in this passage. This is verses 10 through 15. When Felix nodded his head, giving the apostle permission to speak, Paul said, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge of this nation, I do the more, or judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Here's Paul cheerfully answering when he's looking at the ones who are not going to rest until he's dead. And now they're in the presence of the governor who can make that happen. Paul's cheerful. I answer cheerfully for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. I went to the holy city to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Now let us observe carefully, my brethren, as we work through this, how Paul fulfills the command of Christ, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." There's no subterfuge here. Paul is just very wise and very skillful in how he answers. You know, he could have been, "I know who and what I am. Bring it on." But he didn't do that. He also didn't change the story. The first thing he does is he says, they don't have any evidence. You've heard them talk, but they haven't presented you with one shred of evidence. They've just accused me. That's it. Now, I'll tell you what I was doing. I went up to worship, and nobody found me stirring up the people. Wasn't there. So, Paul is essentially saying, I cheerfully answer for myself, Governor Felix, because you have judged the Jews for many years and you're familiar with their beliefs. Regarding their accusations, you can easily verify that it's no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem, and my accusers have not given you a shred of evidence of what they accused me of, or of what they accused me. So Paul's first line of defense is, there's no case here. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul understood how law worked among the Jews, and he was not ignorant of the way Rome operated as far as its laws. He says, all they've done is make accusations. They can't prove a single thing. But then he says, this is beautiful. But this I do confess unto thee. I've got a confession to make. It's not what they've charged me of. But he says, here's my confession to you. If I'm guilty of anything, it is this, that after the way which they call heresy, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. In other words, they have just accused me of being a ringleader of a sect, but I assure you that I worship God, believing all things written in the Holy Scriptures. I have to read between the lines just a little bit, and we'll do that when we make the application. But Paul is saying, and Paul is confidently proclaiming that he's a faithful Jew, believing all that is in the Scripture, the entire Old Testament canon. He says, I worship God according to that book. He's saying that as a Christian, as a converted man. He then says, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Right? He's talking to a man who has some good idea of what the Jews believe. Right? He also knows that man has the authority to put him to death. But in his wisdom, he says, now you've just heard this tidal wave of accusations. I worship God according to this book. I went right up to Jerusalem. And if I'm guilty of anything, it's worshiping God according to the Scriptures. Now, what he means by that is through Jesus Christ. He does not say that. Wisely, he has realized, okay, the jury's packed. All right? It's the high priest. It's the Sanhedrin. And the governor, as we know from history, is pro-Rome. The scriptures don't tell us that, but history tells us about Felix. He was a brutal fellow. So Paul is standing before someone that's a known supporter of Rome. Jews hated Jews or anybody that supported Rome. Felix was not a Jew. Ananias, the high priest, was, but they were on the same team. That was one of the things so drastically wrong. If you look back at the disciples that the Lord chose, Matthew was a tax collector. The Jews hated the tax collectors that were Jews because they were pro-Rome, the people that were overlording them. So what we have here is we've got a Gentile, we've got Jews, we've got a governor with power of death and life, and we've got the most powerful religious men around saying, this guy has got to go. Paul's cheerful, and he carefully gives testimony, but he's wise. He knows that if he has to end up going back to Jerusalem with them, it will be over. So he doesn't say anything unnecessarily inflammatory, but he doesn't fudge on the truth. He tells them plainly, I worship God according to the scriptures. And they themselves believe in a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So, here stands Paul. In this context, he wisely declared that his accusers had no evidence for the charges, that he was a Jew faithful to the scriptures, and that he had been called a heretic for believing a resurrection revealed in scripture, which his enemies likewise believed. That was brilliant. He often wisely handled himself in situations that many of us would have failed in. So once again, we see a bold and confident answer from Paul in the presence of his enemies who want him dead and the governor who has the power to execute him. So these were the most formidable religious and governmental powers locally. Paul gave a clear recital of his actions, and more importantly, he gave a clear proclamation of doctrinal truth. Now, upon what foundation were his actions, his worship, and his faith, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets? His claim is that what the Jews called heresy, he believed to be the true meaning of the scriptures. Now, it's interesting that the discussion does not go further. What do you mean by that, Paul? He just stayed right there. And his accusers listened, probably in great distress. They've got him in front of the man that can condemn him, and he may be able to get out of this. Now, stop and think for just a few moments about this. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, both Pharisees and Sadducees, were saturated with the Holy Scriptures. They were saturated with the Holy Scriptures. They were among the people that are called the people of God. That means their consciences were shaped, at least to some degree, according to those Scriptures. From the time they were children, very often they were hearing the word of God. When those became rabbis, those that became priests, you know, were highly educated people. As far as the Sadducees go, they were usually very, very wealthy, people of high privilege. Pharisees were more like the fighting fundamentalists. They believed the entire Old Testament canon was inspired. The Sadducees only believed that the five books of Moses were inspired. But now, together, they've got a common enemy in Paul. They were interpreters of God's word for God's people. I want you to feel the weight of this. This was not a religious man standing in front of an entirely secular jury and judge, as we regularly see today. We're talking about a jury, so to speak, that knew the word of God, at least in an external sense. Now, of course, you know things internally, but they did not know them with light from the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons they're sitting plotting a murder. But they'll call it an execution of a criminal. Well, stop again and think. Since these were the interpreters, their minds were saturated with Scripture, their consciences were filled with and informed by the Word, so was Paul's. And they were not coming together. The Jews' consciences and Paul's consciences, both filled with Scripture, so whose conscience was the good one and whose conscience was the bad one? Whose consciences went in the wrong way and whose consciences went in the right way? That forces us to ponder deeply that just having a scripture-informed conscience does not necessarily mean that we have interpreted and applied the Word of God correctly. You're seeing it worked out before you. Now that leads us to the focus of this passage, verse 16. This is what we've been building to. There's a reason for taking the time to build it this way. This will figure in our applications in further sermons. Paul boldly declares, and herein do I... Oh, wait, I've got to straighten something out. I don't think I was clear. I don't think I was clear about Felix and Ananias. Ananias was the Jewish man who supported Rome. Felix was not Jewish. Felix was not Jewish. I started off saying Felix. Ananias, the high priest, was the supporter of Rome. That's why he was hated. And Felix was a Gentile. Forgive my confusion there. So believing all things, Paul says that his worship and his faith were built on this, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. His claim is that what the Jews call heresy, he believed to be the true meaning of the scripture and true worship. He's subtly saying, of all the religious folk here in the room, I'm the one that's truly worshiping. Now stop and think about the high priest. Stop and think about the Pharisees. All of this had to be infuriating to them. You know, we've just accused you of being the ringleader of this sect of troubling people, and you're standing here telling us how wonderfully clear your conscience is. Well, we have to realize that in this focus, Paul declares without hesitation, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. The words "and herein" mean "and in this," "and in this," in what? In this I exercise myself The word translated exercise originally meant athletic training. And here it means to apply oneself with commitment to some activity, to some exercise, to train, to take pains. We don't use that phrase much anymore, but that's still a good one. Someone that takes pains, they're careful, they press themselves out of shape if necessary to get something done. They're cautious, they're careful, they're conscientious. And to what does he take pains? What's his workout? To have always, that's an important adverb, to have always, not once in a while, not when I feel like it, not when I just want one. He says, but I'm always taking pains. Here's my exercise. I'm working out always to have a conscience void of offense. A conscience void of offense means a conscience being blameless in view of not having given offense. Stop, think, don't just let that go by you. Paul's standing in front of people that are offended to the core. They're so offended, they want him dead. But he's standing and saying before them, I've got a good conscience, and this is what I'm always working for. He has spoken carefully. He's laid groundwork, actually. In the way that he said what he said, some of the Jews would hear him say, you guys know about the resurrection. We both believe this. He's laid some groundwork. If he gets the opportunity to speak to any of them, this is one of the things you want to do. When you want to win people at the cost of your own life, you will figure out ways to try to reach them in their darkness. Paul, we'll see, we'll give more time to this later, but Paul himself says, I become all things to all men, that I might win some. He could have been bullheaded about his doctrine here. He could have taken him apart. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the scripture. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Right. He could have taken them on, but he simply stood wisely and he said, they don't have any evidence. I believe everything in the scriptures, and we also believe in the resurrection. Well, let's press a little further. So if void of offense means being blameless in view of having not given offense, think about Paul and the situation that he's in. Imagine yourself being in a situation like this, knowing that he would preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, knowing that his own countrymen would be his enemies, knowing that he was a chosen vessel unto Jesus Christ to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's doing all of that. And knowing that he was going to suffer for preaching the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, Paul committed himself, trained himself, took pains with himself always to have a conscience void of offense, without blame toward God or men. In other words, a clear conscience. Being without blame before God is one thing. Being without blame before men is another. The men aspect included even his enemies and their consciences. Let's go back to chapter 23 for just a moment. Let me remind you that back in 23, which we considered last week, when Paul was struck on the mouth for saying that he lived with all good conscience before God until this day, he replied, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, that was not a curse. In fact, some even think that it was a prophetic utterance, because history tells us that Ananias was hated for being pro-Roman and assassinated 9 years later. Nevertheless, those standing near, again, context is so important. Those standing near said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And we don't use that word very often today, but it's an important one as well. To revile means to speak in a highly insulting manner. So it's unclear whether Paul changed his attitude because of what he said or how he said it. His hearers were hearing insult against the high priest in some way. But either way, when he learned that Ananias was the high priest, he said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy Jews. This is a Jew among Jews, a Jew that's just been struck, a Jew that is on trial, and he wants to show a good conscience even to his enemies. He could have said, well, you know, he doesn't even deserve to be called a high priest because he just commanded me to be struck on the mouth because of the law, and yet what he's doing is against the law. He really could have argued that case. But the minute they said, that's the high priest, he changed. He wasn't backing away from truth. His mind was captured by the truth. And so he constantly, right there, he was showing the very thing that we see in chapter 24. I'm always on the workout. I am struggling for, I'm striving for, I do my best always to have a clear conscience. He just cleared his conscience right here. I didn't know this. I didn't know it was the high priest. The word of God speaks to that. We should be picking up some things here.
Yes.
Paul was quoting Exodus 22:28, and it includes evil rulers such as Ananias. In Ananias' conscience, corrupt as it apparently was, Paul should be struck for saying that he lived with a good conscience. And they popped him. They hit him. They believed him a heretic and a troublemaker. And Paul's proclamation probably sounded like an arrogant boast. They're all sitting there. You could have just opened up every head and it would have had guilty, guilty, guilty stamped in it. He wasn't going to get anything that looked like a fair trial. But what happened is that even in the presence of his enemies, he says, the Word of God does say this. I didn't realize it. He's clearly changing his mind about how he spoke to Ananias. Why? Well, this is my understanding as I read this over and again. Paul was struck on the mouth by his accusers. Then he was struck by his conscience for railing against the high priest. So let's make some applications to this. As most of us have probably gathered by this point, the conscience is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. The sense of moral self-awareness. But what does that mean? That sounds like a nice definition. What does that mean? So what? Mentally, you could say right now, so what? How do I live this afternoon? How do I live tomorrow with what you've just said? Well, that's going to be the subject of our next message. But what does it mean? How do you apply it? How do we live in such a way to say with Paul, I've lived in all good conscience. I train myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, we'll take up the definition of conscience and the struggles that even the Reformers and the Puritans had in nailing that down, because it's something within us that we can't put under a microscope. We can put blood under the microscope and look at it, and we can examine it. No one can examine your soul except the God who gave it. So we'll talk about that and try to come to some conclusions that will be useful to God's people. So let's make three quick applications here today. First and foremost, though it is not something stated directly in the text, the interpretive key to the scriptures is Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior. The interpretive key to the scriptures is Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior. Even though the text does not say it, we know that Paul has that in mind when he says, "So worship I the God of my fathers." He's not saying I'm still worshiping like a Jew, because he's given that up. He doesn't. But he went into the temple with a shaved head to take a vow with other Jews to appease the consciences of Jews. He was willing to deny himself. And even in this point, he knew that it was Jesus Christ that fulfilled the Old Covenant. We can look at the beautiful books of the Old Testament, and they are promises made. We look at the beautiful books of the New Testament, and they are promises fulfilled. But it's not in some general sense. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I make that point to make this one. I believe that one of the reasons that he said this the way he did is he knew they rejected Christ as Messiah and therefore missed the point of Scripture. But he didn't just throw that out on the table. He could say, "I worship according to that book." And he did, because the fulfilling of those Old Testament scriptures is Jesus Christ. And that's who he served with his whole heart. The life, the death, the resurrection of the God-man are the interpretive key to the Word of God. From beginning to end, the Bible is the Jesus book. Jesus and the great salvation that he brings, his glorious life, keeping the law in our place, his crucifixion, where he endured, where he suffered the wrath of God for all the sins of all his people, and his glorious resurrection 3 days later. The Old Testament stands as so many pointers pointing to this. And when it came to pass, Paul was gloriously drawn out of his Pharisee-ism and became the great preacher and teacher to the Gentiles. And what did he preach? "We preach Christ crucified." While neither the Jewish elite nor Felix understood this, even with his understanding of Judaism, it was the heart and soul of Paul's life. The scriptures reveal Jesus Christ. When we get into this book and dig and look for him and cry out to him to teach us, he does so. Number two, if we have read Scripture properly and are convinced of what it means, we may boldly and contentedly live among those who disagree with us or even persecute us. Let me repeat that. If you're getting word weary, I'm almost done. But I want you to think in terms of this, because this affects us every day. If we have read Scripture properly and are convinced of what it not says, what it means. we may boldly and contentedly live among those who disagree with or even persecute us. We have now considered two important texts of God's Word that have given us a very brief glimpse of the reality, the function, and the importance of the conscience. Paul had a conscience that approved the way he was living. I'll repeat that. Paul had a conscience that approved the way he was living. One of the things we're going to see in a future sermon is when you die, your conscience doesn't. It goes with you into eternity for the day of judgment. This is plainly taught in the Scriptures. We want a clean conscience when we leave this world. Now, you're not saved by how well you keep your conscience, but you need to remember that when they lay you in the ground, it doesn't necessarily mean your conscience goes quiet. How do I know that? Look at hell. All those in hell have a conscience that is screaming at them every moment. In heaven, our consciences will have been cleansed forever, and we will be in harmony with the living Christ. We're all going to still have a conscience, but it will testify against us for eternity, or it will approve us for eternity. The approval is Christ. So, I hope you see the point. Paul had a conscience that approved the way he was living so much that he could boldly proclaim it to his accusers in a life and death situation. While Tertullus, Ananias, and members of the Sanhedrin spewed their hatred for God, he cheerfully gave testimony to Felix. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You're going to have people in this congregation that don't agree with everything you think about the Christian life. The issue isn't to draw up sides. The issue is to study the matter and work through it until both minds can come to an agreement. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen, but it's always the pathway to take. It's always the pathway to take. I'm not talking about somebody living in open, provable, biblically defined sin. I'm talking about the matters of conscience, what we may or may not do. Your conscience is constantly governing and saying, oh, no, don't do that. Then when you do it, what do you hear? Oh, I'm miserable. Right? Or you do everything you can to quiet that conscience. You're going to live until Christ comes back or until the Lord takes you, and you're going to have people that you know and even love, and they will disagree with you. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it? How does your, if your conscience is being raked over, how do you deal with this? We want to talk about that. But I can tell you what's lying at the heart of it is that if you have read the Scriptures properly and are convinced of what it means. Remember, there's three steps. One, you understand what it, I mean, you get what it says. Then, you learn what it means. Because words are tricky, especially in a fallen world. They can sure sound a particular way, especially if someone has already prejudiced your mind. And then you apply it. When you are applying it and your conscience is clear and quiet, people can disagree all they want.
That's right.
Do we get this?
Yes,
this is Christian life. It's vital. I'm not a slave to your conscience, and you're not a slave to mine. And we'll talk about the liberty of the believer as we continue this. And here's our last thought. If we conduct our behavior, number three, according to the Word of God, our conscience will testify and affirm it. If you're born of God's Spirit and your life is beginning to line up with what the Word of God says, there is a peace in your conscience. Not because you're so wonderful. I mean, your very best work is always going to be stained by your sin. The one thing that always cleanses your conscience, and this is jumping way ahead in the sermons, but it's always the blood of Christ. You live trusting the blood of Christ. Your best day would send you to hell. Your conscience will testify and affirm, if you're submitting to the Word of God, there is a glorious peace in that. Listen, Paul said to the Corinthians, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." As we'll see, consciences testify. They're active. They testify. And what does it testify for Paul? What is this making rejoicing? What is this rejoicing arising from? That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation, our behavior in the world. How I'm living. Let's be clear. You're not saved by your works. Let's be clear. You don't just get peace of mind because you did so well. That's not the point. Out of love for Christ, we walk according to His Word. He has cleansed us from our sins. And therefore, our conscience can be free to do what is set before us. And we'll do it better or worse. But when our lives are lining up with what Christ says, there's a glorious peace in God's people. Well, we had our lifestyle, our behavior in this world. In the very same spirit, Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms, quote, "Since then, your..." Now, I trust most of you have some idea of the Diet of Worms. This was an important moment in the Reformation. Martin Luther has been drawn before King Charles V, the Roman Catholic Church, and bishops are out at this particular meeting, this diet. And they have told Luther, recant of all your writings. And he said, "I'm going to have to think about that." They said, "Recant." Now, we're not here to argue or debate with you. Recant. Are you going to do that? And here's what he finally replied. He said, "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer. Will you recant? I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." May the Lord teach us the same. That is our hope today. Let us cry out to God for light from His Word, power from His Spirit on how to care for and to keep our consciences spiritually healthy for His great glory and for the good of His people. Amen. O Christ, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that Paul stood before his enemies and could proclaim a clear conscience. O God, ours are often so cluttered with things we should not have done, or things that we should have and left undone. Oh, that voice of conscience can be so shaming. But, oh God, how we thank thee for the blood of Christ that always cleanses it. Help us ever to come before thee in thy word with faith in Christ, trusting his cleansing blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.